Well, you might like to keep that second passage open that Alison's just read for us now in Mark chapter 2. We'll be turning to particularly the first part today and just briefly to the second. Let's give our time now to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your word. As we've gathered around and heard it read, help us to be attentive to your word. Help me to explain it in a faithful way and to help this group of people, your people, engage today, your church. Father, we thank you that you penetrate the heart. You know the heart. You know our problems. You know the solutions, and you've brought them. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." If you've been attending here at St. Nick's over the past few months, you might remember that verse. We spent some time in 1 Samuel over the earlier part of the year. And chapter 16, those two verses I just read, or one, whatever it is, really a standout verse in that book. The Lord looks at the heart. We tend to look at the outward appearance. And yes, we can understand something of the heart, something of the character, but God looks at the heart. And the occasion for that verse, of course, Samuel himself being addressed by the Lord. And Samuel was a godly man. He was the last judge of Israel. He was a prophet of the Lord. And it was him, or to him, that God was making clear who would be the next king of Israel. And Samuel saw these various young men, some of them apparently quite good looking and tall and all of those things, thinking, this must be the one, this must be the one that the Lord has chosen. But none of the ones were until the very last one, and God said, no, this is the one, again, a man of character, and that was King David. We know from Psalm 139, another part of the scriptures, he knows us intimately, our Lord knows us, he knows our thoughts, he's familiar with all of our ways, even before we are. All the days ordained for us were written in his book before one of them came to be. So knowing the heart, and we see that really today in the early part of this Gospel of Mark, where Jesus engages with a paralytic man. We'll look at the story very briefly in a moment. But a group of religious gurus, if you like, of the day, they were teachers of the law, which meant, in theory, they knew the old, what we call the Old Testament, the scriptures, but really they taught a lot of their own traditions. They were experts in that, though. They start to really question in their minds and in their hearts what Jesus is doing. It's the beginning of opposition in this gospel account. It will really start to crank up very quickly, but he knows what's going on in their hearts, and that they have real questions, and not just questions, but it's one thing to question something, but to say you're blaspheming, well, actually, this is getting already pretty heated. But their question is actually good. The logic of their question is good. Who can forgive sins? We'll look at that very shortly. Because Jesus has said to this paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So let's open up again this short passage from Mark chapter 2, and right from the beginning, I want to say that this takes us so close to the heart of the gospel, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are so many things about this short passage which take us straight there. It's a wonderful part of the scriptures to read. I'm going to break it up into two sections for us. One, Jesus sees the heart of human need. And two, he deals with the heart of human need. So he sees and he deals. And way beyond what anybody else can do. So to the heart of human need that he can see. Again, the story you may be familiar with, particularly if you've been a regular reader of the scriptures or perhaps attended Sunday school as a young person. This one gets trotted out, the paralytic man on a mat. And he's in a town called Capernaum. Jesus is there. And Jesus is there doing what he set out to do. He is teaching people about the kingdom of God. That's his agenda. That's what he seeks to do. The venue is a house. So Jesus had a house and crowds. We don't know whose house it is, various theories, but really we don't know. And well, it doesn't matter, really, does it? It's a house. But what does matter is it's packed out and it's hard to get to see Jesus. This is where the entry of the paralyzed man. He's being carried on a mat. It would have been an expensive, cheap sort of mattress, because that was the word that was used. And they're carrying him. And their agenda, those bearing him and him, their agenda, and with some determination, is to bring or find healing for their friends. So they're going to take him to the one that has got the power to heal. And so that's their agenda. Jesus' agenda, teaching. Their agenda, seeking healing. But in this packed out environment, they can't get to Jesus. They can't get close to him. And so we're told that the men with their friend got up on the roof of the house. Now, these were not pitched roofs. They were flat roofs with thatch. Apparently, most of the houses of the day would have been just one room, not like ours where you got lots of little rooms, and stairs to the from the ground up to the top. So you could use the stairs. And I will remember meeting and visiting some CMS missionaries in Malta. Malta is a mission field these days, just there in the Mediterranean. They lived in one of these sort of, not a house with thatched material, but I remember the kids would be up on the roof playing with their ball, and Dad up there being very concerned that the ball not go over the side of the house, because they lived on a very busy road and he didn't want to have the obligation of causing a car crash outside. But flat roofs, and these men have got through, and it's determination to get close to Jesus, which is what they do. We're told in verse 5, and I'm just going to read 5 through to 8. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, one of Mark's favourite words, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" So, again, immediately Jesus knows what's in the heart of those going on. He knows the heart of the paralyzed man and his friends. And he knows what that man most needs. Again, this fellow, this paralyzed man, is a sinner who needs forgiveness. Jesus knows that. The truth is, we all are. The man himself, again, healing. His friends, healing. That's what they're seeking. Nevertheless, they display some profound trust in Jesus. And Jesus can see that. But he doesn't immediately say, "Son, get up and walk." No, your sins are forgiven. And so he's showing some commitment to their agenda. He's now looking at this sick man. He's obviously interrupted whatever else he's been doing. And he's talking to this sick man. But not get up and walk, not immediately anyway, but "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he's addressing the true need. Now, I just want us to go into idle for a minute rather than progressing through the story and thinking about this sin and the relationship between that and the sickness. There is no suggestion in this passage whatsoever that the man was the cause of his sickness. Sometimes there is, sometimes there's not. But there is a relationship between sin and sickness and death, a close relationship. One example that comes to mind where there's not a direct relationship, but we need to be careful, is this. In the late 90s, I was a young assistant minister. Actually, I wasn't that young, but a new assistant minister would be more accurate, at a church in southwestern Sydney. A lady had come, or started to come to our church with her daughter. She had come from one of the neighbouring churches. This lady, her husband had died some years before. Her only son had been killed in a car accident. Her daughter had Down syndrome and she had leukemia. The mother had leukemia. What did the church, her original church, put on them? Not "can we pray for you," "what have you done? What have you done?" And that line can run if our theology is wrong. And it does. You must have done, we don't know what it is, but you must have done something against God. And of course, this woman, what are you most worried about if you have a disabled child that you're not going to, what's going to happen when you die? Now, sometimes, in fact, a lot of the time, there is no direct line between the sin and sickness in that way. Sometimes there is. I'll give you an example now. If I start to sleep around and then contract a sexually transmitted disease, well, there's a direct connection between the sin and the sinful cause and the effect. You can pretty clearly see that. But in a lot of the time, with the things that the disease and sickness and then death, it's not, well, I've done this much sin, so I've got this much sickness. It doesn't work that way. But again, there is a relationship between sin and sickness and death. And it goes right back to Genesis chapter 3, where the man and the woman, but the man sins and does that which God said you shall not do. He does that. And God's judgment upon him is that now things are going to be tough. And from dust, Adam, you came, and to dust you will return. Now, we were in their loins, in his loins particularly. And as we read in the Isaiah passage this morning, your first father sinned, your spokesman rebelled against me. We're tied up in this. And the penalty and the outcome of rejecting God is actually his judgment, but then sin and death is all part of that. To dust we return. Now, that's not the last word of the scriptures. Thank God it's not. Because God is not just a God of judgment, but that's all under a scheme of his grace. So we'll come back to sin and death in a minute. Or life and death, sorry, in a minute. But firstly, just these words about Jesus forgiving sin and not everybody supporting them. Because although he's declared forgiveness, Then we're asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's a question by these experts, these religious experts. And then, just to add it, he's blaspheming. And they are actually onto something, not with the blaspheming bit, if they're wrong, but who can forgive sins? In Psalm 51, that King David that I referred to earlier, Psalm 51, verse 4, David says this: against you, God only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And if you know that psalm, it follows his committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband bumped off, literally organising the husband's murder. He doesn't say, I sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, even though he did. The sin is against God, and sin is against God, ultimately. And so ultimate forgiveness, if there is to be forgiveness, is from God. And so these guys hearing Jesus saying you're forgiven, well, you're saying you're effectively God. That's the logic of it. There is a logic, and their question isn't totally wrong. Their motives may be questionable, and the accusation. But if they're right, well, Jesus is blaspheming. Let's have a look at Jesus' response to what they say. I'm going to pick up again at verse 8, which I've already read, and go to the end of that little paragraph. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said this to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Did you notice Jesus described himself there as the Son of Man? Unusual for him to do that so early in the Gospel account, but he does here. It's a term, Son of Man, that originates from the Old Testament. So Ezekiel is most prominently referred to as the Son of Man, 90 times apparently in that prophecy, a book of prophecy. But it simply means Ezekiel, man, Son of Man. Same in the Psalms, it often just means man. But in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man refers to a very much a character with authority, with the glory, with sovereignty, with divine power, one who at the end of time will bring the kingdom of God to oppressed people. And Jesus uses this term to describe himself. Very often, not so often at this early stage, but it comes through in the scriptures. He is one who has real authority from God, and specifically here, the authority to forgive sins. That's the implication. So for all of the words and thoughts that are going on, Jesus then sort of nails the issue, because he says, what's easier? Is it easier to say to a group, and with this fellow before him, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? Is that easier? Or would it be easier to say, "Get up, pick your mat up and go home"? Surely the first. That's got to be the easiest, hasn't it? Because how can you know? They might be just nice words. Do you know whether the person's forgiven? You don't know. Hopefully, fingers crossed. But if you say, "Get up, pick up your mat," to a paralysed person and they do it, well, straight away you can tell whether that person was good for their word. And so Jesus does that, and what happens? Of course, the man picks up his mat and straight away he is healed of his disease. So the obvious implication then is that Jesus, if he's good for that which is harder, he's good for that which was also said, for the thing that you can't see, the forgiveness of sins. And so the greatest need of the man was met. He was forgiven of his sin and healed from a disease that was an implication of sin. So Jesus sees to the heart of human need. Jesus also, secondly, deals with human need, our greatest need. You see, why the priority of forgiveness? Why is that? Surely, I mean, it's a significant issue to be paralysed. I think it's a fear that many of us would have. But in the end, sin is more serious because it brings and involves estrangement from God. It takes us down a path. If sin is not forgiven, sin against God, eternal separation from God is what awaits and what we're already a part of if we're not forgiven. And so forgiveness that Jesus brings is bringing eternal life, to steal a word or two from John's Gospel for a minute. It's bringing partnership, reconciliation with God. Now, at this point, the paralytic man in this story and the others that day, they may have heard the words of forgiveness, the truth of forgiveness, but they didn't know the cost of forgiveness. How could they? Because this is before the cross. This is before Jesus' death on a hideous Roman cross. Years later, crucified as basically scum, as the lowest of low, stripped naked, shamed, pained, all of those things. They couldn't know that because it hadn't happened. But we do. We have a fuller account of who Jesus is, what he came to do. We have the fuller account because we can read the whole of the gospel account and look back at those things, and particularly the cross, where, as we sang last week in Behold the Lamb of God, Jesus deserted by God, man and friend. We do remember and we rejoice that he is the resurrected, the risen Christ. That's our hope. But it doesn't for a moment take away anything from the real and costly death, the price he paid for forgiveness. Now, I said sin is against God primarily, and it is. But when we forgive people, we know, don't we, there's a cost to pay. And sometimes it's huge. Well, Jesus paid the ultimate cost for you and me. All right, I'm going to wind up quickly because I can see I've yapped on a bit this morning. But I think we come to a fork in the road. I'm going to leave that second passage alone today. We come to a bit of a fork in the road. And the fork in the road is this. We are all sinners. Spend time with people, and we certainly know that, especially those we're close to. There's two groups, really. Those that acknowledge their sin and know that they're sinful, and those that don't. Jesus came, and I'll just pick up the last verse of the text that Alison read. It's not for the healthy that Jesus came. In fact, they don't need a doctor, he says, but it's the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners. Again, we are all sinful, but if we don't acknowledge it, basically we might be thinking we're righteous, but it's a self-righteousness. And we don't recognise that we're sick and needing a forgiver. We need one to forgive us and bring us into reconciliation with God. My hope, as I said at the beginning of this series of sermons just 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, whatever it was, if you know the Lord Jesus is your Saviour, by the time we've worked through the first half of this book, you will be even more thankful that you know that. That's my hope. If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't come to that point to recognise sin and forgiveness and the God that loves you, that you will be challenged to consider who he is and what he has done. All right, we're going to stop at that point. I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, in your word, we see that you engage with real people in real need. And in your grace, you've dealt with us. And you deal with us in our time of need. Thank you for the forgiveness you have secured. Thank you for the relationship that has been opened up for us with the true and living God, and only because of you, in you, and through you. We pray for this world that so desperately needs forgiveness, that many would hear and respond, that they'd respond to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.